servants. This is an idea that comes up just a little bit later in the text than we just read. We'd like to discuss this second section of John 15. As we talked about last week, the vine and the branches constitute the first eight verses. Later in the chapter, we will be discussing the Christian in the world, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But this morning, we want to look at the middle section, which is the Christian and love. How did the Father love Jesus? Well, first of all, he called attention to him. Jesus says, "Love as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." How did the Father love him? He called attention to Jesus and endorsed him at his baptism in Matthew 3 and verse 17. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Once again, he endorsed him on the Mount of a Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And most recently, he had endorsed him in John chapter 12 and verse 28, where he said, "I have glorified your name and will do so again." So we find all of these ways in which the Father had shown love by endorsing Jesus. But there's more. He also loved Jesus by supplying him the power to do the miracles. And then a third, on the other side of his suffering, he would make Jesus more highly exalted than anyone and reward him with his own kingdom. To this degree, Jesus loved the 11. As the Father loved him, so he loved them. And what does that mean? Well, he showed confidence in them and endorsed them by sending them out on the limited commission. Furthermore, he would entrust the gospel to them and promise them the Holy Spirit to endorse the gospel that they would preach. And so he endorsed them as the Father had endorsed him. So he would entrust them with the gospel. They would preach the gospel. And he comforted them ahead of time concerning the reward that they would receive for enduring persecution. On the other side of the persecution is a great reward as them being part of his kingdom. By the way, that warning comes as early as Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." So Jesus told all disciples that there would be persecution, but on the other side of that would be a great reward. More recently, Jesus had said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." So their reward would be great. The love that Jesus shows to his followers is comparable to the way in which God showed love toward Jesus. He charged them to abide in his love, just as he charged them to abide in the vine in him in the earlier part of the chapter. But there is a natural question, and that is, how do we abide in your love? And the Bible supplies an answer to that: by continually walking in his commandments. Later, we would read in 2 John, verse 6, this is love that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And so that's the answer to the question, how do we abide in Jesus' love? Well, it's not by having some sort of emotional experience. It's not by some subjective feelings. Oh, I just know it. I just feel it. No, look at what God gives for an answer. By continually walking in his commandments. Well, what happens if you stop keeping the commandments? The same thing that occurs when you stop being fruitful. When you stop being fruitful, when you stop keeping the commandments, you no longer abide in the vine. You no longer abide in Jesus. Well, wait a minute. What about all those years we were obedient? But you can't stop. If you had a 15-year mortgage, what would happen if you decided to quit paying after 7 years? Would the bank allow you to abide in the house? Well, you might say, but what about all the 7 years that I made payments? Well, the terms of the mortgage are to pay 15 years, not seven. The terms of Jesus are found in Revelation 2:10, where he told the disciples, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You can't quit at some point in the relationship and expect to receive the same benefits. Jesus himself is the model, the chief example. Did he quit at the cross? Did he say, look, I've been faithful for 3.5 years. I've endured all this public ministry. I've reasoned with people. I've argued with people. I've shown them to be false. I've done all these miracles. You know, I don't see any reason why I need to go to the cross. No, of course, Jesus could not have said that. He persevered. He always did what the Father required of him, John 8 and verse 29. Or let's also remind ourselves again of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He didn't quit when it came time to suffer. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Obeying him keeps us in his love, where we can feel confident and secure. Now, what is the result of all this? Realizing the love that Jesus has for us, abiding in his love, what's the result of all of that? Verse 11 says that the result is joy. The joy that Jesus remains in us and that our joy may be full. Guyon Woods, in his commentary, made the following statements. It is thus far from true, as some people today allege, that Christianity creates in its devotees a sour and gloomy disposition and requires of them a life devoid of pleasure. Quite the contrary. The joy here, and that's the end of the quote, the joy here is more than temporary happiness. It involves inner rejoicing. It refers to a deep seated contentment. The Greek word kara means calm delight. It refers to calm delight. It's not one of those things where people are jumping up and down. That would be rather hard to maintain as joy, wouldn't it? But calm delight is not hard to maintain. And so we need to be aware that this is the result of keeping the commandments. The joy here, again, is not so much a subjective state of ecstasy as it is a state of spiritual serenity, much higher and more satisfying than a mere state of euphoria. All such things as fun, pleasure, delight, happiness, gladness, and so on are on a lower level than the joy promised by the Lord. Well, we might ask, how is joy full or complete? Well, it's through knowing and counting on certain things. For example, it's through knowing that we have communion and fellowship with Almighty God, our Creator, and with Jesus, who died for us, and with the Holy Spirit, who has informed us about and revealed truth. That fellowship exists now and in eternity. So just think about fellowshipping with God. You know, we would probably be honored to be invited to sit down with a world figure, maybe even somebody well known, a famous athlete, a government figure. We might be honored to be invited to sit down and commune with those individuals. But we have fellowship with God, with Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And this is far greater than anything that you could ever find on earth. It's much greater privilege. And that's why our joy can be full in that regard. Second, we have fellowship on earth with the greatest and godliest of human beings, which will continue in eternity, where we'll be joined to the faithful of all ages. So we have fellowship with the greatest now and with the greatest of all ages later on. Surely this is something that is causes joy within the hearts of Christians. And then third, the work we have to do in bringing others to Jesus, or bearing fruit, is the most significant work of anything that can be done on earth. You know, people devote themselves to projects, to ideas, to building something, to accomplishing something. But what is there that rivals the work that we have to do? There are occasionally people who devote themselves to being the very best athlete that they can be. And, you know, when the Olympics come around, they set world records, some which may be beaten, some which may not be beaten. But they're that dedicated to being that good at what they're doing. But that's only temporary, and it may bring them some measure of joy, but that's only temporary. Pretty soon the body is going to start wearing out. They will not be able to continue at the rate that they're going. In fact, you know, sometimes you hear people described as being over the hill by the time they're 28 because, you know, they can't compete with people who are younger anymore. So it doesn't take long for the body to not keep up with that pace that it once had. And then there are people who have academic attainments. And they may have two or three or five degrees after their name. And you might look at that and be impressed and say, just think of all the time and the effort that went into that. But what is it worth in the long run? Or you may think about the person who has the most money in the world and say, wow, I'd like to commune with that person. Or I admire those accomplishments, and of course, they are worthy in some measure. But the work that Christians have to do, that's what's going to last. We could be the richest person in the world, having built the greatest financial empire ever. We could be like Solomon. Nobody has ever matched him for success in wealth. But what was it worth? When he was old, his foreign wives turned his heart from God. And many people have that. They are so devoted to what they are doing that they forget the most important things that there are in life. The work we have to do in bringing others to Jesus is more significant than any of those things, any of those attainments that we have talked about. And so we can take joy in knowing that we have helped other people enter into eternity and fellowship with God forever. Now, let's take a look at verse 12 once again, John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is basically repeating John 13, 34 that we talked about previously. And he's going to say it again in verse 17. So this apparently is a very important concept. How did Jesus love his disciples? Well, first of all, he never sought to replace any of them despite the times that they disappointed him. How many times did they disappoint him? We talked about one this morning. Here is Jesus warning them about being on the cross, and they're arguing about which one of them is going to have the biggest position of prominence. Despite all of that, he was patient with them. He rebuked them when necessary, as he had to Peter, when Peter said, these things will never happen to you. But nevertheless, he bore with them in all of these things. And so he loved them despite their imperfections. He loves us despite our imperfections. Let's go to verse 13. In verse 13, we read, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. There can be no doubt that this phrase refers to one's physical wife. John uses this expression the most. Let's just notice how he uses it. Back in John chapter 10 and verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Also verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Then moving to verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 37 and 38. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Then We have the passage in John 15, 13 that we already looked at. One other time John mentions this is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "But this by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So I don't think there can be much doubt as to whether or not Jesus is talking about physical death in these passages. However, one commentator brought up an interesting idea. I don't think this can displace the idea of laying down one's physical life, but it may add another dimension to the idea. 'Tis as hard as duty's call to lay down one's life day by day as to lay it down once for all. To live not for our own pleasures, but to make gladness more possible for such as walk in the shadow of many sorrows, in order to make goodness more possible for such as stand in the tense darkness of great temptations, to set others first, to pass into the life of the world each day to minister and not to be ministered unto, this is the greater love. Well, of course, Jesus did both. He did everything that was just described in daily living as a possible idea of laying down one's life, but he also laid down his physical life for all. Jesus then says, well, let's read verse 14 first. John 15, 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus says that they are his friends if they do what he says. This text sure makes it rough on grace-only advocates, doesn't it? You know those people who say, "Oh, listen, there's nothing you need to do. There's no response that God expects out of you. It's grace only. You can't do anything." Well, you can't be his friend unless you keep his commandments. Jesus expects people, if they love him, to keep his commandments. He expects that if they want to be his friends, that they are going to keep his commandments. So those who say, "We don't need anything except the grace of God," are 100% wrong. And they're not in harmony with what the Bible teaches. Let's look next at verse 15, because it's going to give us an explanation of what Jesus meant in verse 14. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you." They have been upgraded from servants to friends, although obedience, as we've already noted, is still required. What is interesting is the reason for this promotion. A servant does not know what his master is doing. You know, a master comes out and tells his, maybe one servant, "I want you to do this," another servant, "I want you to go over here and do this," somebody else over here. Do they all know what each other's doing? Do they understand why they're being asked to do this? Do they see how the whole thing fits together? No. They're servants. They don't need to know. They only need to know what they need to do, and that's what a servant does. He doesn't say, "Why? Why did he ask me to do that? No, he goes out and does it. The master does the thinking. He does the bidding. And so that's how it works. However, they are now friends. Why? Because they're getting the whole picture now. as an example of not knowing what the master is doing, you remember just a couple chapters previously that Jesus told Peter that very thing? Remember in John chapter 13 and verse 7, when Peter, he was washing the disciples' feet and Peter questioned it, Jesus said, "You do not know what I am doing now." He was a servant. But the time is coming and is almost here when Jesus will make known all that they need to know that the Father gave him to reveal. They did not understand it all yet. It had not been all entirely revealed to them yet, but it would be shortly. Jesus would spend time with them after the resurrection explaining a lot of things. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, as we've already looked at that promise from John 16, 13. So we have all of this promised revelation now completed, and we know that it has been completed because Peter said so. He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it's not just a matter of being a servant. We're still servants. But we're also friends. The apostles were friends of Jesus because they were no longer kept in the dark about certain things, but could understand all things. There was a time when God's plan was a mystery. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter writes these words. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into." We study oftentimes the great prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Isaiah did not understand how that was going to be fulfilled like others. He desired to understand it, to know what it was, but he didn't know. Even angels did not understand God's complete plan. But now, as Peter said, it has all been revealed. And Paul said the same thing to those at Ephesus in Ephesians 3, 4, "When you read what I've wrote, you'll understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And so all that God had been planning, all that had been revealed a little at a time, prophesied in the Old Testament, we now understand. We understand how the prophecies were made, and who they were applying to, and how they have been fulfilled. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but we do, because Jesus has made all of that information available. The Holy Spirit has made all of that information available. If Jesus and his apostles did not teach it, you shouldn't believe it, because it has all been entirely revealed. When somebody comes along like Joseph Smith and says there's more, Jesus didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. He wasn't prophesied. You shouldn't believe him or anyone else who says, "I have a new revelation from God," or "the Lord spoke to me." If Jesus and the apostles didn't say it, you don't need to fool with it. You don't need to be concerned about it. It's not from God. God revealed to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And let's go to verse 16 then. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus reminds them that he chose them. He did. He went through and called them. He chose them. Just as God chose Abraham, just as he chose Israel as the nation to accomplish his purpose in times past. He chose them not to live in the lap of luxury, but to bear fruit. They had a purpose, and so do we, to bear fruit. Also, God will answer requests if they are made in his name, as has already been mentioned in John 14 and verse 14. This section closes with one more reminder from John 15, 17 to love one another. This lesson was not lost on John. Take a look very quickly at 1 John chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. 1 John 2, beginning with verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Would you say that John had learned the lesson about love? But there's more. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Then chapter 4, the one probably we're most familiar with, beginning with verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not know God, who he does not love, does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then verses 18 through 21. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. And then finally, chapter 5, picking up right where we left off, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. All the way through that short letter, John repeats and repeats and repeats that we must love one another. That's the end of the text for this week, but there are several questions that come to mind that we ought to consider from this passage, thought-provoking questions. Number one, am I abiding in the love of God? Number two, do I possess genuine joy? Number three, do I appreciate Jesus laying down his life for me? Number four, am I his friend? Number five, am I keeping his commandments? Number six, am I bearing fruit for Jesus? Number seven, do I appreciate being chosen? Number eight, do I appreciate having the knowledge God has revealed that would elevate us from being servants to friends? And number nine, do I love my brethren? These are questions worth looking at and thinking about over and over. We cannot divorce ourselves and our relationship with God from our relationship with brothers and sisters, children of the kingdom. And we need to constantly be asking ourselves, where are we in doing what is right in that regard? Also, we need to keep increasing in our knowledge, because the more knowledge that we have, the more we understand God's purpose. This morning, have you obeyed the gospel? And if so, are you keeping the commandments? Obeying the gospel involves repenting of the sins you've committed, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then being buried with him in baptism, so that the blood which Jesus shed at the cross can wash away your sins. But if you have done that, are you keeping the commandments? They are not burdensome, John said in 1 John 5. Are you keeping them? It's the way to be his friend. It's the way to bear fruit. If we can help you do better, either to become a Christian or to become a more faithful Christian, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.